the first part of the armor, which is mentioned in verse number 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And previously we have considered this in a general sense, but I want to look at the individual items of this armor. I think it's important that we do that. Remember that Paul was in prison at the time that he wrote this letter. He was in Rome. He was acquainted and familiar with the Roman soldiers coming in and day out. And therefore he took what he was acquainted with. He took what he was familiar with. He observed it. He analyzed it. And he saw spiritual lessons, spiritual equivalents, spiritual parallels that would be a blessing and a benefit to the people of God. And I want to look at this great parallel that he makes with the Roman soldier's armor. He's dealing here not with an exhaustive list, but rather with the essential parts of that armor. And he lists six of them in particular. Six of them that you can put into two categories. There are those parts of the armor which are defensive, and then others that are offensive, parts that are intended to protect the soldier from attack, and other parts of the armor that are to be engaged in attacking the enemy, used to face up the enemy that comes against him. But you'll notice here that these items are securely fastened to the body. When you think about the girdle, and you think about the breastplate, and you think about the shoes, you have those items that are fastened to the body. And then you also have items that were not fastened to the body. They were loose items. You can think of the shield and the helmet and the sword. When you look at these items that Paul lists, the order is significant. He's listing them here in the order in which the soldier, the Roman soldier, would put on his armor. And it begins with the girdle. I want us to consider this girdle today, this spiritual order that Paul identifies in this great battle that we are facing, this great conflict in this particular world. Paul says, here is your armor. And it begins with the girdle of truth. Girdle was a belt that fastened round the waist. And it's set first because it's one of the most important parts of the whole armor. It fastens the majority of the armor together, like the breastplate and the sword being attached to the girdle. This girdle is so very important because it rendered the Roman soldier ready for action. Back in those days, the Romans would have worn long flowing robes, flowing garments. And when a soldier was at ease, when he was at rest, that garment very easily would have been a hindrance to him. And so they had this girdle around the waist, a belt-like feature, which they would use to gather up the robe of the robe and tuck it into the girdle in order to allow free movement, freer movement, and quick action. And so this girdle indicates that the soldier was ready for action. He was prepared for battle. He was prepared for the enemy when he had his girdle on. And that's exactly what Paul saw. Can you see Paul under house arrest, then later in prison, and he's acquainted with the soldiers. He's watching them coming in and going out, day out. And as he looks at the armor, he can see the girdle. He can see its importance, its significance, its purpose. And he realizes that's just like the Christian battle. That's just like the spiritual warfare. It's the girdle that makes the soldier ready for the battle. And the Christian must be ready The Christian must be ready. And he says here in verse number 14, God has given us this girdle, having your loins girt about with truth. With truth. That's what will make us ready for this great spiritual conflict that we face in this world. The girdle of truth. And when he uses the word truth here, he's using it in its objective sense. This is the great body of revealed truth. The revelation that God has given to us in his word. The sum of Christian knowledge that God has given in his word. And Paul is saying to us today, this is what equips us. This is what makes us ready and able to stand in this great spiritual conflict. To have our loins girt about with truth. The truth of God. Understood, grasped and understood in the mind of the Christian. This is so vital. And it's vital for every one of us. No matter what stage we are at in our Christian experience. In our Christian life. We must recognize that in every stage of the Christian life, in every stage of the Christian journey and pilgrimage, in every stage of this great spiritual conflict, we need the truth of God. The truth of God. A heart that is endued with a clear understanding of divine truth. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now that indicates in the first place that this battle that he depicts in this scene, in this passage, this battle is between truth and error. If we could bring Paul to this pulpit this morning and ask him, Paul, what do you mean by wrestling against the powers of darkness and depicting this scene of conflict? What does this battle consist of? He would tell you it's a battle between truth and error, truth and falsehood. He's been describing here, identifying the enemy and describing his tactics. And the enemy is characterized by deception, by falsehood, and by lies. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. Every lie can be traced back to the devil. He is the father of lies, and his aim is to swallow up the truth of God, to blind the minds of men to God's truth. And he does this by propagating and presenting all kinds of theories and doctrines and practices and philosophies that contradict the truth of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. And here you'll see an image that is presented that we must all take to heart. Revelation chapter 12. It speaks of the fall of Satan. That time when he fell, and he turns his wrath against the church. The woman is the depiction of the church in verse number 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. Always remember, the Bible is its own interpreter. And here's the interpretation. Called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. That's who this dragon is. It's the devil. It's Satan. He's cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. And you'll notice here in verse number 12. Or verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water, as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. This is the tactic of the devil. He wants to swallow up the church. He wants to drown the truth with his false doctrines, his deception, his lies, and his falsehoods. That's exactly what the devil is doing today. If he can succeed in destroying the truth, then he destroys the church. That's his purpose. The Bible tells us, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. It's not the church that's the truth. It's not the church that defines or declares or determines the truth. God defines the truth. God reveals truth. And he has given it to his church in order that the church might bear forth the message of his truth to a fallen world. But the devil comes in order to swallow up, in order to drown the truth of God. That's what he's about. That's what he wants to do. And you read the history of the church down through the ages, you'll find that's exactly what happened. When you come into the medieval ages, what happened? The devil spewed out a great flood of false doctrine, and it swallowed up much of the professing church, became known as the papacy, teaching men that salvation was by human works and human efforts. And it prevailed for a long time, and darkness reigned over Europe. Oh, little lights here and there, yes. Like Huss and Wycliffe, like the Waldenses. But there was great darkness because the devil had spewed out the flood of false teaching. And then the Reformation came. And after darkness, light, and the light of gospel truth shone. But sadly, even among churches that had received the truth at the Reformation, the devil came and spewed out this flood of false doctrine, filling pulpits with men who disbelieved the Bible, who denied its supernatural origin. And we have witnessed that down through the years. This is what the devil is about. The battle is a battle between truth and error. Truth and falsehood. And the enemy has as his purpose and objective the destruction of God's truth. It is this truth that converts the soul. It's this truth that brings salvation. It's this truth that sanctifies the believer. The truth is all important. And the only way to stand against the devil is to have our loins girt about with truth, to have on the girdle of truth, to be prepared by the knowledge of God's truth. Devil can't stand against a church that knows the book and stands by the truth. The truth of God is invincible. Invincible. And when we have truth, then the devil flees. It's like switching on a light. You go into a dark room. Darkness is the absence of light. And the moment you switch the light on, the darkness flees. It's just like the devil. Where the truth is, the devil cannot stand. The devil cannot prevail. He flies. He runs away. He flees. Because the truth is invincible. But the New Testament scriptures bear testimony and witness to the destructive influence of false teaching. When the church hasn't girded itself with the truth, false doctrine has been propagated to the detriment of the church in general, and believers in particular. One of the first major controversies that disrupted the early New Testament church is found in Acts chapter 15. And I'd like you to turn to it. I want you to see this. This is what they had to contend with. We should not think that we are any different, that the experience today will be any different from the experience in the past. God moved in a mighty way in Gentile countries. Converts were brought to Christ. New Testament churches formed. But it wasn't long until the devil spewed out his flood. And we read there in verse 1 of Acts 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. This was a lie. These men were not moved by the Spirit of God. They were moved by the devil. They were the devil's agents. They were the devil's puppets. They were teaching these Gentile churches that you've got to be circumcised according to the manner of Moses in order to be saved. And you'll notice verse 2. They had no small dissension and disputation. This was a major row that developed. This wasn't something small. This was major. And it disrupted the churches so much so that they had to bring the matter to Jerusalem. And it had to be dealt with by the churches there and the elders and apostles who were there. If you turn to Galatians chapter 2, you'll find a reference to this time of trouble. Galatians chapter 2. And Paul is referring to this, and he's saying here to those who were trying to propagate this position, he's using Titus as an example. He says, when we went up to Jerusalem in verse 3, neither Titus who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Not for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul realized the trouble that this would cause. And he says, we wouldn't submit to them, not even for an hour. We weren't having it. That's what he was saying. We weren't going to tolerate this. This is falsehood. And it will bring us into bondage. It'll bring us into bondage. How many churches today are in bondage because they've cast away the truth? The truth liberates. It sets us free. It gives us a glorious salvation in Christ Jesus. Do you see this? The New Testament church in the days of the apostles faced this great battle between truth and error, truth against error, and the church was set in the targets of the devil, and he sought to infiltrate the church with false teaching, setting another way of salvation. You go back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what Paul says again. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is in the church. There are people in the church at Corinth who were denying the resurrection. This false teaching has gotten in among them. And it's pervading, it is influencing the church that they deny the resurrection. Deny the resurrection of Christ and deny the resurrection of the last day. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Look what John says in this first letter of his. 1 John chapter 2. Think of this. Think of what John is saying. Think of the implication here. 1 John chapter 2. Now up until now we've been looking at men who have come in among the believers. They've crept in unawares, undetected. They're in among the believers. They're in the very churches. But now John says there are those who have gone out from us, who have left us, and they were not of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, notice they were not ignorant about Antichrist. Little children, ye have heard, this was taught in the churches. This was taught. People were taught concerning prophecy. They were taught concerning what the Word of God said would happen and what will happen. You've heard that Antichrist shall come. And even now, there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You know when you know that a church is doing right? Whenever those who are false don't want to dwell in the midst and they leave. That's when you know a church is being true to Jesus Christ. When those who are of an antichrist spirit depart from it. You see, we're so conditionalized in this day. We think of the church in terms of all people coming in. John looked upon the church as people leaving. That's how a church is being true to Christ. When you get those who are of an antichrist spirit departing, they will not stay in the midst because the truth is faithfully preached and they won't adhere to it. They try to change it. That's what they try to do. They come in with an agenda. They come in unawares, undetected. They don't reveal their true motive. Deep down within, they've got an agenda to change the church, to move the church away from its pure doctrinal basis. And they're working secretly, just like the devil, who's subtle. And then you see when the church is doing what's right and it sees this tactic of the enemy, then they leave. They leave, they went out from us because they were not of us. Then he says in verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Here, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you see, the person that denies that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and God the Son, he's a liar. He's off the devil. He's Antichrist. The church that's standing for the truth will recognize the destructive influence of false teaching and will seek to purge it and seek to contend against it. False doctrine will always destabilize. It will always bring dissension and contention and disruption within the church. You look at 2 Timothy. Look at what Paul says to this young minister. Paul's going home to glory. He's leaving the battlefield. He's about to hang up the girdle and the sword and the helmet and the breastplate and the shield. He's going home to glory. But he realizes that Timothy's still on the battlefield. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, says, shun profane, feign babblings. Verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. False doctrine will always have a destructive influence. These men had come in, Hymenaeus and Philetus, denied the resurrection. And there were some within the church whose faith was overthrown. They got filled with doubt. And they got into a quagmire. And they made shipwreck. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn back a page. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Oh, Timothy, do you see this? Do you feel the affection? Paul is saying, oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's the truth of God. Look after it. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Oh, science comes along, so called science, Paul says. Science is knowledge. And so-called science comes along and it opposes the word of God. Science says this world wasn't created by God. This world isn't a young earth, relatively young, no. Millions, billions of years old. Even though they don't have any eyewitness accounts. Isn't that remarkable? I had a lovely walk yesterday along the Glenarm Coastal Walk. And I was observing the sea and the cliffs and all the rest of it. And it was lovely until I came across this big man-made sign put up by the council. And it set out how long it took all these cliffs to evolve. Not just millions of years, but billions. Billions. I wish man would just stay out of it. That's what I say. I wish man would just stay out of it. The oppositions of science, falsely so called. It's false knowledge. They weren't there. They didn't observe it. They didn't see these things happen. What I did learn, and which was of interest, was that there's billions of fossils in those limestone cliffs along the Antrim coastline. I didn't know that. Well, I hadn't been told that before. But I thought to myself, there's the evidence of the flood. And we have an eyewitness account of the flood. We have an eyewitness. Noah was there. He saw it happen. And that's how you get fossils, living creatures that are suddenly impacted very quickly and buried in sediment, and they fossilize. It's the evidence of the flood. And the evidence of the flood, we have millions of pieces of evidence for the flood. Those who hold the evolution have no eyewitness account. None whatsoever. They weren't there. They can't even produce the in-between between the frog and the tadpole. And they can't produce an in-between between a monkey, an ape, and a human being. We've still got monkeys today, and we've got human beings today, but we don't have any evidence of the in-between. When man evolved from a monkey, doesn't exist. And yet we're told, this is fact. This is fact. You must believe this. We are scientists. We have PhDs after our names. We know. Paul says that it is the opposition of science, falsely so-called. This is a great battle, perhaps the greatest battle that the church has ever faced in its history. It's a battle for the authority and the reliability and the inerrancy of the very word of God itself, that is the revelation of truth. False doctrine will always have a devastating effect. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Come over the page now. Go to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus chapter 6. Or chapter 1 rather. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Hold fast the faithful word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. We're not going to give them our pulpit. We're not going to give them the opportunity to spew out their flood of false teaching. Their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, whole families, carried away with the false teaching, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And generally, if you want to find what the motive of false teachers is, it's generally money. Filthy lucre. Yes, Paul says these men come in and they overthrow and they subvert and they draw away. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It spreads until the whole is polluted by its pernicious influence. Paul is saying this is where the battle is fought, between truth and error. The New Testament abounds with examples of how destructive false teaching is. And therefore we must know the truth. We must know the truth. We must recognize the reality of false teaching and its consequence and be able to stand against it. But that leads us to one final thought, and it's the believer's response to error. What should our response be? Paul has witnessed many experiences with false teachers and their teaching, and he knows their potential, and therefore he says, stand, having your loins girt about with truth. In other words, be in a state of readiness. Don't be gullible. Don't be taken unaware, but be ready. Be in a state of alertness, knowing what the devil's aim is. His aim is to flood the church with false teaching. And though he uses subtle forms, we should not be unsuspecting. We must watch. This is a battle against error and falsehood. We must have our mind imbibed with the truth of God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and with this we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the same idea, the same analogy, the same picture that Peter takes here. And he says in verse 13, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now link the two together. Paul says, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. What does he mean by the loins? Well, Peter gives us the explanation. He says it's your mind. This is the analogy. This is the Roman soldier. The picture is of this girdle round about his waist that he can attach all the armor to. He can tuck his robe into, and he's ready. He's ready for the enemy. And Paul takes that analogy and he says, how do we become ready for this spiritual battle? How are we prepared for it? Here's the answer: by the truth. And by the truth imbibed in the mind. Having your loins girt about with truth. Having your mind influenced and imbibed with the truth of God. Understanding God's truth. Knowing God's truth. That's why it's so important to take time with this book, to learn the Word of God, to study the Word of God. It is our knowledge of truth, it is our understanding of truth that enables us to contend with all the falsehoods of the devil, that enables us to discern the falsehoods of the devil, and enables us to overcome those falsehoods. It is the truth of God. A church that gives time to this book will be a church that's strong, a church that's victorious, a church that sets aside the Bible and gives its time to everything else will be weak, will be an easy prey for the enemy. But when we know the truth will make us free. Stand therefore, having the loins of your mind girt about with truth, encircled, encompassed. You think of the belt going round the waist. He's saying, let your mind be encompassed. Let it be encircled by the truth of God. And when your mind is encircled by truth, then you'll be ready and you'll be able to stand against the devil. Let's turn in closing to 536 in the hymn book.